So Mark chapter 8 and starting at verse 1. During those days another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. He had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?"
Do you ever have that feeling that you're missing something? You know, there's something that's in front of you and you just can't quite get it. It's just not crystallizing in your mind. So, you know, like when you hear something being explained and everyone else around you seems to get it, but you don't understand, and you ask them to repeat it again, and I don't know, it's just not clicking. Or you find yourself in a conversation with others, and they all get what's going on, and you don't. And maybe it's because you missed a word or whatever. It's just a bit frustrating. Or maybe it's just those times when you go to the supermarket and you ask for something and you go to the supermarket for something specific. And you've gone there with that thing in mind, and as you walk in through the door of the supermarket, suddenly you see that there's this on offer and there's that, and oh, by the way, if we're going to get some of those, then we need some of that. And you come out with a trolley full of stuff and you put it in the car and you drive home and you've completely forgotten the thing that you went for in the first place. And I know people say that's age, but I've been doing it since I was 20, so I'm sure it's not just age. Well, all of that sort of thing is what Jesus' disciples, is where Jesus' disciples are when we look together at Mark chapter 8 this evening. They've been seeing so much that should have convinced them of the really vital truth of who Jesus is. All the way through this first half of Mark's gospel keeps on coming to the question, really, who is this? What sort of man is this? We see it again and again and again as a repeated question. And by the time you get to chapter 8, they've been through so much. They've seen the miracles of the ministry. They've heard the call of the kingdom of God is at hand and that people should repent and believe the good news. They've seen the raising of the dead, the healing of the sick. They've seen so much going on. And you'd think that by now they have it exactly and know who he is. But despite all that's in front of their eyes, they just haven't got it. That's the problem with not getting it, isn't it? you won't understand the implications of the problem with not getting it is that you won't understand the implications of who he is, which is exactly what we're about to see happen in this chapter. And it's exactly what will happen all the time when with people when it comes to Jesus. See, putting it simply, if you grasp that he is the Son of God, the King of Kings, who has come as Savior and Lord and Judge, then your daily moment-by-moment trust in him and response to him will be obvious. It's obvious what to do with someone who is the King. It's obvious. There may be things that we need to learn, sure, which is why the rest of Mark's Gospel is there. But at least you know that him being King, him being God, has things that will change our lives. But if you haven't got it, and so many haven't got it, then however much you might be impressed with him, as people can't help but be impressed with the person of Jesus and what he said, the reality is that you'll treat him or mistreat him in an entirely different way. And when you do that, you may call yourself a Christian, someone who bears the label of Christ, but like so many in our culture particularly, you just will miss the point. And totally miss the purpose that he came and your part in that. And as we open chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel this evening, so we find there's a whole pile of people that, well, they haven't got it, but their hunger at least is satisfied. Pick up chapter 8 with me in verse 1, and you'll see. So it's during those days, this days of the healing of the deaf and mute man, this days of the faith of the Syrophoenician woman that Stuart helped us look at last week. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Well, surprise, surprise. And since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? Well, we'll pick up the story in a second, but let me say immediately, the bell should be ringing in your head when you read the opening verses of this. If you turn back to chapter 6, just a page or so over, you'll see there in the middle of page 711, if you're using a church Bible, that it's almost, not quite, almost the same thing that's being said about the feeding of the 5,000. That's where the bells ring. Is this the same miracle? Some commentators and those who've been listening will quickly spot that it sounds very like what happened with the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 6. Indeed, there are those many who believe that this is just a rehash of the same story. But there are key differences. And before we know why it's here, we need to spot what the differences are. See, according to chapter 7, verse 31, just before where we read, this time we're not on the edge of Galilee in a remote place quiet so for the disciples to rest. No, no, no. This time we're in the region of the Decapolis. In other words, the 10 cities. Now, if you've been following Mark's Gospel through, you'll know that we've been to the Decapolis before. The Decapolis, back in chapter 5, is where they crossed over the lake after the storm and found themselves confronted by a man who had been bound with chains, wandering around the tombs. And what did they find within him? A legion of demons. So there's been a real battle in this place previously. The people were so afraid of Jesus' power that they'd asked him to go away. That's where we are right now. It's a place where there was a huge herd of pigs being farmed, so we know it wasn't a Jewish region. And actually, therefore, it's a place where there's a whole different mixture of people from different religious backgrounds, and by now, we don't know whether weeks or months or maybe a year have passed, we're not sure. But either way, they've come to hear about this Jesus who makes all the difference. When Jesus fed the 5,000, it was a fair assumption that they were all Jewish and so at least had some awareness of the Lord. But here in chapter 8, there's a completely different group, totally mixed. Probably even mixed group that he's brilliantly illustrated the blessing for the world by feeding a crowd all mixed up with different beliefs. There will be people from a pagan background here, people maybe who worship other gods, other idols, as well as perhaps some Jews. And they gather around desperate to hear. In fact, Jesus says to them, says to his disciples that they've been with him for 3 days. Can you imagine that? They've heard that this teacher is back, so they come and they listen. What's he been telling them? He's been telling them to repent and believe the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he started the book with. So here is the Savior reaching out to people who have no background at all, maybe answering their questions. And they're so desperate that in their desperation, they've made themselves weak with hunger. In the end, though, it's clear from the New Testament that God's rescue is through and first to the Jews. The fact is that for the whole world comes this rescuer, Jesus, even for people like you and me, whether we're Jewish or not. That's what we're seeing in micro here in chapter 8. And you can tell that's what's going on, because not only does he give thanks for the bread in verse 6, which is what you'd have expected him to do at the start of a meal, but when the few small fish come out in verse 7, notice what he does as a completely separate thing. He gives thanks for them also. Why would you do that? Well, you might do that for a variety of reasons, but if you were Jewish, you'd start the meal by giving thanks and then distribute it all about. That's what happened in the 5,000, the feeding of the bread and the fish, and he just hands them out. It's not what happens here. There's a separation. It's almost as though he's, first of all, giving thanks for God, but secondly, he's modeling. Listen, when you get good things, you need to thank God for them. You people from a pagan background, the God who made the world wants you to thank him, acknowledge his goodness to you. As if to emphasize how thankful they must be to God for the provision they're receiving. But there are other differences with the feeding of the 5,000 too. In chapter 6, the people had followed them and come at the end of the day, as I've already said. Here they've been with him 3 days. In chapter 6, he has a compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. Here he has compassion on them because after 3 days of learning, they're weak with hunger. Now, I know that sounds a bit unlikely, but just stop and ask yourself the question, why would people go to all that trouble? Is that how we feel about Jesus? Maybe we just don't understand what it's like to have no idea growing up, to have a desperate desire to know the truth, and no way of finding it out either. It's a funny old thing, isn't it? For those of you that are under a certain age, you just naturally assume that the way to answer any question is just to ask Google. Isn't that right? Google is the knowledge base of everything these days. In fact, wherever I am in the UK, if I want to know what's going on, I just open my phone and I ask it, and it will have the answer for me just there on my fingertips, or 20 billion answers, of which I'm allowed to choose one. But if you go back just 30 years or so, then if you wanted to know something, you didn't have any choice. You looked it up in an encyclopedia. You went to the library where they had a bigger encyclopedia. Maybe if you went to a very big library, they might have a book. Or you wrote a letter, snail mail, mind you, and you waited a week or two or three for the answer to come back. And if none of that worked, well, you just didn't get to find out. It's just how the world was in those days. You just didn't know. What's it like growing up not understanding how to find things out? What's it like growing up with longing to know and having no access? It's difficult to imagine a time before Google, isn't it? Or those children in our own region who go to school and they're just so relieved when the summer holidays come, because after all, school's boring, isn't it? And yet I look at that and I contrast them with those kids in Africa. They get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and will walk 2 hours so that they can get an education. And then they walk 2 hours back again. What's it like growing up in a place where everything is not just presented on fingertips? How much more is that? What's it like growing up with longing to have an explanation of how the stars were made, and who it is that makes the world turn, and what hope there is for life and death, which I see all the time, and not knowing? These people are with Jesus 3 days because they are desperate to know the truth, desperate to find a Savior, desperate to have an answer. And he's given it to them. And yet they'd got to the end. It's as if their provisions were exhausted. Verse 3 suggests that he's really concerned about the people's ability to make it home. Maybe they won't. Maybe some of them are really that weak by now. And in their desperation, they just kept listening anyway. But it's vital for us to understand what's written in verse 8. When he's multiplied the loaves and he's multiplied the fish, verse 8 leaves us with no ambiguity. They were satisfied. The people ate, verse 8 we're told, and were satisfied. And we know they're satisfied because afterwards the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces and were left over. And there were at least 4,000 men present, which means it didn't count the women and children. And we know from the feeding of the 5,000, they were extra. So thousands of people. These are people of mixed race, mixed religion, mixed up ideas, all finding themselves blessed by Jesus, who in this incident is just expressing compassion. We get a glimpse of his heart. Their hunger for truth, their hunger for food was satisfied. Oh, to have that same hunger for truth. We live in a day of easy believism where if it's not just an answer Google can provide me with or a small paperback, well, I'm not going to put any more effort into it than that. No, these people were desperate and they got their answer. And yet we also get a glimpse of the disciples missing the point here, don't we? Look at verse 4. They've been through this before. They've seen the miracles. They know. But his disciples answered, "Where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" Well, you kind of can imagine him for a moment kind of giving them a hard Paddington Bear stare, can't you? And just looking at them as if to say, just stop and think. We've been to this before. I don't know whether that's what he did, but certainly we get a glimpse of them missing the point. They haven't got it, and they're not going to get it for a little while yet. Yet he feeds them, and verse 9 tells us, having sent them away, he got into a boat with his disciples and goes across the lake to the region of Dalmanutha. Well, that place no longer exists, so we don't know exactly where it is. But we do know that it's a Jewish area because there were Pharisees there, Pharisees who questioned Jesus' authenticity. And that's the next thing that happens. In the middle of this, people not getting it, not only are those with their, who have their hunger satisfied, but somehow here is authenticity requested. Look at verse 11, and you'll see the astonishing thing that's presented to him. There they are in Dalmanutha, wherever that is. And the Pharisees came, verse 11, and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." And then he left them, suddenly got back into the boat and crossed to the other side to get away from the Pharisees. You know, there's a lot of discussion about what they meant as a sign, with some people arguing that they wanted some kind of evidence of Jesus' trustworthiness, as if somehow all the healing the sick, the raising the dead, the driving out demons, and all that he has taught were not enough. You'd think that they would be by now, wouldn't you? They've already seen what he's done and all this stuff. Undoubtedly, they'll have heard of the feeding of the 5,000, even if not the feeding of the 4,000 that immediately precedes it. They've had plenty of signs, but no. Now, look at the phrase that's used in verse 11. They wanted to test him. In other words, here's an exam, an authenticity exam. They want a sign from heaven. That is, they want some kind of authentication from God himself. Now, that might sound rich. But remember that in chapter 3, the teachers of the law that are closely related to the Pharisees, another group again from the Pharisees, they'd accused him of doing what he's doing because he's from Satan. So on the one hand, you have that the disciples don't get it because they're just somehow not listening and it's not clicking with them. And then on the other hand, they know there's something, but they can't put their finger on it and they're just muddling along. And then there's the Pharisees who are apparently educated in things of God and that do come from God, and they haven't got it either. But more to the point, they're insisting on his doing it their way. Verse 12, he refuses to give in to what Mark calls a test. That's what he'd been through with the devil in the desert. But it hadn't stopped there. All the time, people were questioning, checking, asking, as if what was clear in front of their eyes was somehow just not enough. You know, sometimes when it comes to the things of God, people refuse to believe what's obvious, don't they? You walk out of the middle of a field at night and you look up and you see the stars all around you. And the fact that there is a God in heaven It's just obvious. The heavens declare the glory of God, says Psalm 19. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they need to display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. It's obvious, and yet, Here in Mark chapter 8, Jesus could have given them a sign from heaven. He could have had the stars come down. He could have had the sun go black. He could have done anything. In Isaiah, in these last few weeks, we've seen a demand for a sign from heaven, and God's willing to move heaven and earth. Indeed, for Hezekiah, he made the sun go back up some steps. He somehow reversed the rotation of the earth. Jesus could have given them a sign from heaven. But it wouldn't have been enough for people who don't want to believe. In fact, in chapter 1 at his baptism, his father had sent a sign from heaven. He'd spoken, "This is my son whom I love." But they wouldn't believe. People sometimes say to me, if they could just see God do something, they believe in him. Whenever anybody says that, I want to say, look around. See the sun rise every morning and the stars at night. See the rain that's coming down from heaven. Feel the air that you're breathing, the food that you're eating, and you tell me you want God to do something? But no. They fail to see the arrogance of the assertion, as if the God of the universe should jump at their request, as if the common grace that he pours on humanity all day, every day, and the rotating of the seasons, and the food from the earth, and the air that we breathe is not enough. As if the Bible, with its amazing account of his word and his wonderful revelation from the creation to the consummation, is somehow not enough. It's, God, prove yourself to me, for I am everything, is what they're saying. It's idolatry, you know, to insist that God relates to us on our terms. Faith takes God on his terms. And that's the heart of this passage. In fact, verse 13 tells us that Jesus simply won't tolerate such things. He leaves abruptly. There is an abruptness in the original language here. So abruptly, in fact, that his disciples, verse 14, are apparently not ready and they fail to pack enough bread. But that's a good illustration of how their eyes are. You've got, on the one hand, these disciples who, at the beginning of our passage, haven't got it, but they're kind of muddling along and repeating the exercise. The Pharisees in the middle, who insist on God on their own terms. And what happens with the disciples? Well, let me tell you, the disciples' eyes are wide shut. Look at verse 14 and you'll see. The disciples' eyes are wide shut. Verse 14, the disciples have forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now you'd think, wouldn't you, that sitting in the boat with the Lord Jesus, after all that's happened and all the discussions and all the miracles, as soon as he says something provocative like that, they'd start discussing it and questioning him, wouldn't you? What's the yeast he's talking about? Well, you don't need to know much about bread baking to know that yeast is just a tiny little thing that you add to the dough, and it permeates through the dough and grows and multiplies, and so that within a few hours you find that the bread, of course, is enlarging in the heat because the yeast is processing and multiplying and organically growing and doing its thing. All through the New Testament, yeast is often used as a picture of evil. That it doesn't take very much evil, very much doubt, very much uncertainty, very much evil to spoil everything. Something that spreads and multiplies and ruins. I guess probably the closest analogy that we would have is gossip. Gossip's a good analogy here. Where simply a half-truth spoken from one to another can cause a huge amount of hassle. It doesn't take very much. The Pharisees' yeast was a demand for a sign, the evil of insisting that God relates to them on their terms. Herod, the local puppet king, had demanded something similar from John the Baptist in chapter 6. A faithlessness that's sad to see, but which it's so easy to copy. You can find yourself doing it even without meaning to. I want God to do something for me, so I'm going to relate to him on my terms. God, do you know, if you're there, why don't you? Do you know what that is? It's arrogance. I can wander around, having watched hunger satisfied. I can request, insist on God's authenticity, apparently. And in so doing, I can wander through life with my eyes wide shut, closing my eyes to the grace that he pours into me every day. They don't seem to have it. Verse 16, they discussed it with one another and said, "Is it because we have no bread?" You want to go duh, don't you, at this point? Aware of their discussion, verse 17, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened?" In other words, are you faithless? "Do you have eyes to see? Do you have eyes but fail to see? Do you have ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember? Why are you worried about bread? Listen, provision is not a problem for me," verse 19. "When I broke the loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up?" 7, they answered. Verse 21, "Do you still not understand?" What's the point? The point is that Jesus isn't worried about bread. He can easily provide all they need and with an abundance. He's proved it again and again and again. They've got one loaf, don't worry. If they're hungry, he can multiply that 1,000, 1,000,000 times. He wants them to listen. He wants them to understand. And more than anything else, he wants them to believe. See, their concern about the minutiae of practical matters is stopping them from listening and caring and believing. Don't you find that happens to you in life all the time? We can so easily worry about the moment, about the practical matters of life, that we fail to see what God is doing in the big picture. And in so doing, we fail to believe. We can be so determined to get God on our terms that we won't listen to God on his terms. And the result is we stop listening as they did. It's a mistake to do that, that's sure. We lose out. But more to the point, it's sinful to do that because it is faithless when we should be listening. We tell him what he should be doing when we should be humbly receiving. We demand the authenticity from God that he has already provided in abundance and he'll satisfy our hunger, not as we want it, but when we've learned. Well, we're going to see in September what happens next. But in the meantime, over the course of these summer months, let's make sure that we are people who humbly bow before the Lord, who see him satisfying what we need, who take him at his word, and who faithfully live our lives with eyes and ears wide open to him. Remember, this is the Christ who goes on to die on a cross, who rises again from the dead, who loves us to death. We don't need to demand. We just need to receive.